Man, have your Bibles open, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at the second half of this chapter, Lord willing. It is a deep and dense section because it's poetry and requires some heavy-duty interpretation because, like much poetry, you need help, right? We all need help. I'm not really into poetry, but I love biblical poetry, biblical, because it's in the canon, it's the Word of God. So our text for tonight is verses 17 all the way to verse 27. This is the reading of God's Word. Then David chanted with this lament over Shaul and Jehonatan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Yehudah the songs of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not to Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, and the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Shaul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jehonatan did not turn back, and the sword of Shaul did not return empty. Shaul and Jehonatan, beloved and pleasant in their life and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Shaul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jehonatan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jehonatan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Amen. Please be seated. As Solomon said, there is a time to rejoice and there's a time to weep. There's a time to live and there's a time to die. And for David, at the end of his first part of his training, a part of his big soul became empty because his kindred spirit, his covenant partner, the one who was the crown prince yet who freely gave up his position and recognized the will of God for David and exalted him, protected him, encouraged him, is now gone. I don't know if you had a friend like that. Most of us have not had such covenant friends. This is not just best friend and you grow up doing similar things together. That's not the relationship between Jonathan and David. Their relationship is one that is knitted by the Lord, that is covenanted, as they vow their lives with biblical chesed for one another, to do good to each other. That's the kind of friendship that they had. So could you imagine such a friend, in untimely manner, taken away from you? And here, David calls the daughters of Israel to weep for Shaul. But at the end, he personally reserves his emotional energy to lament for his close and dear friend, Jonathan, whom he loved. Later on, we will see that same heart come back again in chapter 9, when out of that great love and concern for Jonathan, that biblical chesed and loyalty, he's going to say, is there anyone left in the house of Shaul whom I can show the Lord's kindness, his chesed, for the sake of Jehonatan? He will say that. And remember this chapter. Remember this poetry, this poem, this lament. This lament poetry expresses that sad chapter in David's life. It expresses deep sorrow and the most sensitive and stirring expressions of grief expressed and uttered by human being that is so deep and poetic and profound that one scholar wrote that it is one of the finest specimens of Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament, and I happen to agree. We are surprised to find that David writes noticeably a secular song, if you will, because there's no mention of God or name of Yahweh invoked in any of this. But then when you take a look, as we ponder why this may be so, we immediately get a sense that this is no regular tune. This is a lament song, but it's not just a lament song, a general lament. It is a lament song for particular individuals. And for David, he has to include Saul, because Jonathan was, he was inseparable from Saul. Jonathan was faithful to Saul, his father, to the very end, to the very last moments of his life, and he died with his father in battle. And that's why David lumps both of them together. He honors Saul, who happened to be his Lord, the Lord's anointed, but he honors Jonathan more. So the only other lament David addresses to an individual is found in 2 Samuel chapter 3. You want to go there? 2 Samuel 3, and you see verses 33 and 34, it is to Abner, son of Ner. The king chanted a lament for Abner. Notice it's now the king, and it's chanted a lament. All right? It's the same phrase that you find here in the opening section of this one, this lament song. This kina, this public dirge, sung in a melancholy way, expressing distress and grief. And in 2 Samuel 3, verse 33 and 34, it says, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." Wow. That's not only a sad, not only tragic, but David is saying, you died unjustly. There's something there in what David said. This is in the Word of God. This is the canon of Scripture. Therefore, this is the heart of God being expressed through the Lord's anointed. And the Lord will remember the treachery done against Abner. But what about here? Both Saul and Jonathan have been killed by Israel's enemies, the Philistines. And have you noticed that David doesn't call down curses upon them? He simply has to deal with the consequences of Saul and Jonathan being in battle and losing. There's nothing in this psalm or this lament poetry that David finds anything remotely positive that he could see, except to remember the cherished moments of friendship that he had with his best friend. And so David portrays death and bloodshed and battlefield and violence. He never glamorizes it, not like the media today. He never says they fought a valiant battle. They died a good death. Nonsense. Nonsense. There's such words are farthest from the biblical truth. Death is an enemy. This is tragic. And the only way to properly express that as people of God is through a holy lament. While in the back of David's mind, there is a reason he doesn't understand. Therefore, he doesn't presume to understand and know what happened, why it happened the way it did. He simply grieves. And that's what we must do. In the moment when we must grieve, we grieve. We trust the details to the Lord. Later on, David would come to a deeper understanding of why things happened the way things happened. In the New Testament, we have a fuller perspective that death is not the end. Oh, death, where is your sting? As Paul said, we can say the same thing. There is the resurrection of the dead. Jesus has triumphed over the dead. David doesn't have this intimate knowledge that we do. So he expresses initially in a sense of meaninglessness and grief and sorrow that comes over him in a lament, which is the right expression. Not glamorizing death, but seeing the horror for what it is, tragedy for what it is, that strips away your loved ones. And so here we must conclude that David, unlike Paul and the New Testament writers, does not have the firm grasp. He doesn't even know the details of what happened to Saul and Jonathan's body, not at this point. So he writes in the limited understanding of the ancient Near Eastern peoples who must deal with these tragedies of life. But all human loss is tragic. We must never forget that. In verses 11 and 12, we're told that David led a corporate lament. Now David employs his talent to express a deep, agonizing sorrow over the death of the royal family. David writes powerful and passionate poetry to honor both Saul and Jonathan. But in the context of the poem, David prefers to honor Jonathan more. Now he employs a literary device where he opens up this poetry with a very profound and deep statement. You see it here in verse 17. Verse 19. Verse 17 and 18 is the introduction, but verse 19 is where the lament of the lost comes in. It says, "Oh, how have the mighty fallen." He utters this phrase three times in this poetry. But the first time he utters it, he grabs the reader's attention and saying, yeah, this is deep and profound statement. And then later on, at the end, he kind of uses this as a bracketing effect, an inclusio, close parentheses, if you will. And he says it again, how the mighty have fallen. And you expect him to stop there, because you expect that to be the end of the poetry. But he doesn't. There's a fast repetition, and he comes back to talk about his friend Jonathan. Once he grabs people's attention, once he says, I'm done describing the tragedy, then he goes into describing his friendship with Jonathan, how he misses him, how he longs for him. And then finally, at verse 27, he ends with that final statement once again, how the mighty have fallen. So it's a very powerful device to somehow lead the reader into some sort of a closure. And then when we think he's done, he says, I'm not done, by the way. He reserves the final and the most honoring lament for his friend Jonathan only after he closes up what he says with Saul. Then you notice the mention of the names. First, he describes this tragedy of this lament ambiguously, poetically, without mentioning any specific names. Then he mentions King Saul and Saul only. And then in the very crux, all right, very center point of this chiastic structure, it is in chiastic format, there's verses 22 to 23 where he mentions both Jonathan and Saul together. And then he moves on and only mentions Saul, and then he only mentions Jonathan. That's how he ends it. So you see the chiastic structure. And if you look at the Hebrew wording, then you'll see a brief description in short sentences, short, slightly longer still, and then the chiastic structure and the chi in the Greek letter chi, where the middle section meets, that's the largest section, longest sentence, verses 22 to 23, and then it becomes tapers off until you see that phrase, oh, how the mighty have fallen. And you think it's over, because that's a very short, pithy phrase, but he's not done yet. He leaves the lengthiest description of his great love and his profound sorrow over his friend Jonathan. That's how it is structured. It's masterfully done. And so, you know, there's biblical scholars who study just biblical structure alone for its beauty and symmetry, and you just can't get that from our English translation, but we'll have to make do. It's beautifully rhyming. There's a sense of meter to it. There's similar sounding words that's employed. It's beautifully done. It's masterful. And you can tell David was extremely skilled in the Hebrew language to convey tremendous depth of thought. Now, when we take a look at this passage, we see that according to the chiastic structure, hiding the names, highlighting the single name, highlighting both names, and highlighting only Jonathan at the very end, he leaves the punchline of the best of the best to the very end. Right in the middle of this chiastic structure is the theme that repeats. That is, that at the end of the poem, deep personal loyalty and tribute is paid to Jonathan alone, even though Saul is included right there in the crux of verses 22 to 23. All the sentences lengthen toward this center. Now, let's analyze this poem a little bit deeper as we get a clear sense of what David is trying to say, because he's expressing on behalf of the entire nation. He becomes the nation's spokesperson, and he expresses national grief. And sometimes you and I need to do that. You know, when some beloved person in our family passes away, you and I must become the spokesperson, because everybody else is going to say gibberish. They're going to say meaningless nonsense that doesn't give honor to God, that doesn't describe the situation, and doesn't convey anything except their own vain pride. I've been to many funeral services where the survivors use that as an opportunity to promote themselves. How distasteful. How ungodly. And these are Christian people who do that. Instead of exalting God, instead of talking about the centrality of the gospel and the assurance of resurrection, instead of comforting those who believe the Lord and warning those who do not, instead of using that opportunity to greatly magnify the reality, the spiritual reality in which we live, for us living ones, most people don't get it. They don't even learn lessons from death, never mind learning lessons from life. And so here David becomes a nation's spokesperson, and notice what he says. Even though we don't see the name of God or name of Yahweh being mentioned here, we know that David is thoroughly Yahwehistic. He's covenantal. And you see this is in Scripture. This is inscripturated. This is God speaking through the word to his audience, his people. So let's take a look at the lesson. First of all, there's seven here. First lesson in the lament in verses 17 to 18. Lesson in the lament. Then David chanted with this kinah here, this lament, a public dirge. It says, over Shaul and Yehonatan, his son. The repetitive appearance of the names of Saul and Jonathan is not by chance, but by design. We've seen this from our introductory comment on the chiastic structure, so I won't belabor that. We move on to verse 18, and he told them to teach the sons of Yehudah the song of the bow. Now, this phrase points to David's welcomed leadership by the tribe of Judah. Judah now recognizes David as the one next in line. He is the great national hero. He slaughtered the Philistine giant Goliath. He had zero defeat, and every battle that he fought against the Philistines, he won. Judah and Judah's elders are now very impressed at David, that he had just come back from a massive victory over the Amalekites. He had ingratiated himself, and he had blessed them. He's saying, I have too much material. I don't need all this. I want to share it with you. He shares with the nearby people who have actually lost all their property. So Judah was the victim of this massive Amalekite raid. So he sends this greeting. He wins their favor. And all this, while this is going on, David now wants to teach the sons of Judah. He has influence in his tribe. He's not yet welcomed or acknowledged by the rest of the tribes of Israel. So he understands his limitation of his influence. But the influence that he does have, he wants to teach. He wants to teach his fellow tribesmen. This is an important chronological detail because this is a hint of the origination during the 11th century BC. If we read the text without the NASB insertions, taking out the italics, you see the NASB, and he told, take out the them because it's italicized. He told to teach the sons of Yehudah, take out the song of, you take it out, the bow. That's what it reads. All right? So that's a good translation of the Hebrew, which is an excellent way. Now, why the bow? Keshet. That was Jonathan's favorite weapon, and he was an excellent bowman. Also, Saul was mortally wounded by the Philistine archers who used a bow. So it seems to be that linking factor. So this lament is appropriately titled The Bow, in honor of Jonathan, in remembrance of him. But remember, Jonathan used that bow to signify to David, if I shoot it far and tell the lad, no, it's beyond you, go get it. That's a signal saying you need to go. Remember that? And then, of course, the Bible says that Saul became mortally wounded in battle by the archers who were in hot pursuit of him. And he took his own life rather than being captured by the Philistines. So the bow, that's a proper title. So he wanted this song to be taught. He wanted it to be public. Now, at first it was taught to Judah. Later on, all of Israel will remember it. He wanted them to remember this. In a culture where most of the learning was done by internalizing and memorization, this had to be very pithy, had to be memorable, had to be filled with powerful words, vivid details, and as this poetry certainly does. It says, behold, there's that attention-grabbing fact. It is written in the book of Yashar. It is also recorded elsewhere in the book of Yashar, literally the book of the upright. Yashar means upright or righteous. A collection of similar odes to heroic peoples which began during the period of Judges and which continued to be in existence during the monarchy. It has since become extant. It's not found in any of the archaeological records or literary records. But it was in circulation during that time, and people knew about it. So this is a good chronological marker. Now, we've seen the lesson in the lament, and that is that David wanted to teach Israel an important lesson. And then let's take a look at verse 19, the loss in the lament, the loss in the lament. David's skillful usage of the Hebrew language to portray his great grief is demonstrated in this masterful poetry here. There's no way one can appreciate the technical nature of this gem, but we're going to try our best to get the most out of it. These words are deeply memorable. Verse 19, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on the high places." And I want you to take a look at these two words. First, the word translated beauty. ESV has that same word, glory. NIV has gazelle. How in the world do you get beauty, glory, and then gazelle? All right? Well, the simplest reading and the most frequently occurring translation of this word, tzvi, is a gazelle. And so for the ancient Israelites, in their minds, a male gazelle species, a buck, healthy buck, if you will. I think we used to say, oh, he's buxom, to somebody who's very healthy, masculine looking. Well, that was a picture of the thing of beauty and also of glory too. So in their mind, a healthy male gazelle, sure-footed animal on the side of a hill was a thing of beauty. It's a thing of majestic glory, a thing of great power and prowess. All those things are encompassed into this beautiful animal that God had created. David uses two other animal imageries later on. He uses eagles. And there are about 30-something species of flying birds that would categorize as eagles. But they're all very fast and fast-flying. They're predatory animals. It could be hawk, falcon, and you name it. And eagles are some of them. And it's not like the bald eagles that we have here in America. They have their own species there in the Middle East. But these are predatory birds. He also talks about lions. So here is a gazelle that is a beautiful, majestic animal in the mind of the ancients. And this is a sobriquet. It is a nickname for Jonathan. It is a picturesque way of picturing Jonathan. And we're going to see that a little bit. But here, David uses it in a very ambiguous way. By using this one animal, he covers both persons, Saul and Jonathan. Because you don't know who he's talking about. Because both Saul and Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa. Now, picture this imagery. The gazelle, your beauty, O Israel. Let's read that. Your tzvi, your gazelle, O Israel. It's your gazelle. They're glorious, beautiful, strong animal, O Israel, is slain on your high places. Now, the term high places there is a place of central worship. It's called high places because they didn't worship usually in the plains. They worshiped on a mountaintop or a hill, elevated. And so Mount Gilboa is not a place of worship, but this is how David portrays it using his poetic license to describe it. He says, your gazelle, O Israel, is slain. The term for slain there is pierced, or it can also mean profane. It's the Hebrew verb halal, halal. Lying dead on high places, normal place for worship. David has selected that word, high place, in Hebrew it's one word, bamot. In Mount Gilboa, Saul and his son die. That mountain appears in the Bible only in reference to the death of Saul and Jonathan. Instead of being honored in the high places, the beautiful and glorious gazelle of Israel is pierced and profane, translated here by the verb halal. In one word, David pays homage. to Saulite family, Saul and his son Jonathan. Saul's other sons died too, but in Jonathan's mind, they're not as important as the king and the crown prince, the two people that he was very close with. This opening eight words in Hebrew depicts the horrors of warfare, its devastating effects, and David laments how the mighty have fallen. That's the matching parallel to the previous strophe. In case there's any doubt, David was saying an ambiguously powerful choice of diction, how the mighty have fallen. That's the theme of this poem. And the identical twin is found in the last verse, in verse 27, how the mighty have fallen. The mighty here is plural. It's the plural of gibor, giborim. And you know, gibor usually goes with another very happy adjective, chayil, gibor chayil. But instead of chayil, it's halal, similar sounding word. And here it says, have fallen. It's the nafal. The mighty should stand, but they have fallen. It's a sad picture. It's tragedy indeed. Mighty men of valor have died. Who are these mighty men? They're two people who are in a class all by themselves in Israel, Saul and Jonathan. Later on, David would pay homage. He would exalt them. But it's sufficient for us to know that David is lamenting a great loss for the whole nation. This gazelle belonged to Israel. This beautiful, glorious, healthy, vibrant animal that is depicting the Saulite family. The first royal family gone in one day. Now we're going to take a look at the third development here. We've seen the lesson in the lament, the loss of the lament. Now the load in the lament. In keeping with the chiastic structure of the Hebrew parallelism, we sense David's emotional load, which he's carrying in the lament. It's heavy. Who is better to express emotionally, and who can cry in a deep sadness than the fairer sex and women? So he employs the females in each society. First of Philistia, later on Israel. He says, don't spread the news lest the Philistine women would rejoice and exult. Then later on, he commands the women, the daughters of Israel, to weep for Saul. So they parallel each other in the chiastic structure. For Israel, the women have to cry and wail at the tragedy of their loss. But for the Philistines, their women would talk and talk, and they would hear the good news of death of Saul and Jonathan, and they would rejoice. And so David he laments this. He finds this very repulsive. He finds this very disturbing to his soul. It is a heavy load that he carries as he writes these words in the pen. It's a telet not the gat. You know, gat is one of those five city-states of Philistia. It was the place of Achish. It was the place that David knew very well. Proclaim it not to the streets of Ashkelon. These are still very ancient cities, still named by the same names, even today in Israel, in Israel-controlled territory. The verb translated tell, or and tell it not to Gat, is the Hebrew nagad, which always points to proclamation of something good. And in the parallel verb, proclaim here, basar, is certainly a heralding of good news. So combined together, this is the Philistine herald of their gospel, if you will, their good news. Their good news is that Israel leadership is dead. And they can rejoice in that. And the women will continue to spread that joy all over the Gentile territory. David is describing the buzzing news being passed around in Philistine capitals of Gat and Ashkelon, causing the women of Philistia to rejoice, and the parallel, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. And sensing a great load, a great painful, bitter load in his soul when he thinks about this. But notice, this poem is a prohibition. Tell it not, right? Proclaim it not. See the two negatives there? David's soul is repulsed against this. And yet he bears the emotional load that such will take place because of the tragedy at Mount Gilboa. Philistine women rejoice and exult. In contrast, daughters of Israel are called to weep in verse 24. They must bear the emotional load for the loss of their male heroes. Up to that point, David had not revealed any names of these mighty men, Giborim. But now he names the first victim who has fallen. Here it is, verse 21. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor the fields or offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Shaul not anointed with oil. Now, even though he names his first victim, he doesn't directly talk about the death of Saul. He can't bear himself to talk about the death of the anointed one, the one who was separated by Yahweh. He can't bear to think that. So he talks about Saul's shield instead. And he kind of indirectly talks about Saul's death that way. It's very poetic. You can kind of sense the weightiness of the load in that lament. That he can't even directly mention the death of the anointed. So he talks about the shield and how the shield will be treated. Now here's what David's saying. A sorrow of the death of Saul and Jonathan is compounded by the mistreatment and the lack of the honor that they experience in David's mind in his vivid detail. Because what does he have in his hand? He has the emblems of the king, the crown and the arm bracelet, given to him by the Amalekite who has confessed, yeah, I finished him off. And so David is certain that Saul is dead, and sure enough, David knows that Jonathan is also dead. The Amalekite's words are true, and he knows that their bodies won't be treated well by the enemies. So he's thinking about all this as he's writing this line here, verse 21. David doesn't talk about Saul's death directly, but he calls upon the mountains of Gilboa, as well as the field, right? Fields of offerings, he says. So obviously that talks about the Jezreel Valley. Both the mountains and the fields adjacent to the mountain, that it would not receive any dew or rain. And what does that mean? In 1 Kings, take a look there. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. You'll find that very phrase, dew or rain, mentioned. And it's mentioned in a form of a curse upon the land by God through Eliyahu the Tishbite, the Tishvi. Now it says, 1 Kings 17:1, it says, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. So when David calls upon the mountain and the fields to receive no dew nor rain, notice it says, let not dew or rain be on you. Almost, he takes on the poetic license to almost have the power to say, no moisture. What does that mean? Well, David finds the reality too painful, too difficult to describe Saul's death. So he talks about Saul's shield in an oblique manner. What about the shield? If you notice the fighting shield of the Israelites, like many people's shields back in those days, especially the king's shield, would have had significant amount of metal. It was hardened by animal skin, and then it was covered in key places by metal and embraced by leather. And so you need to apply oil, right, to get the rust off. Just like many people who use weapons, that you know that after each usage that you need to maintain it or else rust settles in. So you have to apply lubricants and oil protection, both the inside of the barrel and the outside of modern-day weapons. The same was true in the olden days. You have to take care of your blades. You got to wipe it. You got to clean it, put oil on it to prevent rust from setting in. This is the idea. So notice the imagery that David's using. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled. Because of Saul's death, the defensive armor of the shield would never again be used to help neither the mighty nor anybody else to stand. The imagery is of a shield fallen on Mount Gilboa. So picture in your mind, there's a shield lying all there by itself, exposed to the elements. What happens when time passes? Rust sets in. Decay sets in. And what is that a reminder of? The possessor. The one who used to hold that shield and go into battle. This is in the mind of David. The imagery is of a shield, but it's really of a fallen warrior who owned that shield. The shield of Shaul, not anointed with oil. The word anointed, you know very well, that's anointed one. That's Mashiach. Mashach is the verb here. And Mashiach is the word that's used here. As soon as you hear that, you know you're talking about one person. And here, you're talking about Israel's king. So the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. His anointing is gone. Anointing must be applied to a shield. But how can you anoint the one who is dead? How do you anoint a shield that is neglected, that does not belong to anybody? It's just lying there inside of a mountain. And so what does David call? That there be no dew or rain to bring any kind of rust, to any kind of bring decay. Or let it be known that that area where Saul died is under God's judgment and a curse. So all these imageries are part of the carefully chosen words that David uses. No longer polished, no longer worn in battle action, discarded, neglected, like God had cursed. The heaviness of the emotional toil is expressed here. But we all know what David means. He means to talk about the Lord's anointed who received a neglected treatment, a mighty man of war who's lying there, left to rot. This is his imagery. Little does he know, there's even a greater tragedy that the Philistines found the body. They decapitated Saul and Jonathan's bodies and they nailed those bodies at Bethshan nearby in a goddess worship, in Ashtaroth worship. And that the men of Gilad over there went over and they took the body and gave him an honorable burial. And later on, David will remember that and richly reward them. But in David's mind right now, even as he's writing this poetry, that's all he can think about, is the gruesome, vivid exposure and just complete abandonment in the battlefield. He can't bear to talk about Saul that way. So how does he do it? He just indirectly talks about Saul's shield. That's how much load of a heavy burden that David carries for his lifelong enemy. Do you sense any hatred? Any bitterness there? No, you don't. You don't. David deeply laments Saul. Notice he only mentions Saul. That's very important. Before, when he talked about gazelle with that one animal, he covers both Saul and Jonathan who died there. But he doesn't mention their names, so you have to use your imagination. Who is he talking about? Both? Who is the gazelle of Israel? And then he mentions Saul first. Well, that's the heavy load that prophet Ezekiel understood as well. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, the Lord says to the prophet, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Here is a holy God who says, I must judge you for your unrighteousness and wickedness, but I take no delight in doing this. So turn back and repent. That's the heart of the Lord. But what happens when you see the carnage of a life lived out in disobedience and rebellion against God? That's Saul. All you can do is lament. All you can do is be sorrowful for them. And that's the burden, isn't it? That's the load in the lament. We've seen the lesson in the lament, the loss in the lament, the load in the lament. Now, fourthly, the laurel in the lament. Verses 22 to 23. This is the crux of the matter. And even though it's a lament, verse 22 to 23 looks like it's a victory song. It's basically how David portrays Saul and Jonathan. He names them both by name here. And this is the central point of the chiastic structure. This is the highlight. This is the longest sentence within the poetry proper. But then David reserves the final lament, the personal lament, for Jonathan, for himself. So let's take a look at the laurel in the lament here in verse 22. Before continuing on, David lifts up the laurels of the household of Saul and pays his respect by highlighting their distinguished battlefield prowess. There's a reason why Israel did so well under their leadership. This wasn't a few years. This was a few decades that Saul reigned. Notice the progression. In verses 19 to 20, David poetically hid the names of the fallen. And in verse 20, David only mentions Saul by name. Here now, David mentions both Saul and Jonathan by name, and we come to the longest sentence in the poetry highlighting the laurels of the Saulite family. Verse 22, David portrays the skill of Jonathan, who had put many Philistines to death. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. This is the Hebrew imagery, poetic imagery, that the arrow shoots its victim and drinks up its blood. The sword strikes its victim and drinks its blood and cuts down flesh. That's the very gross but vivid depiction of these weaponry. That's a picturesque way of saying that Jonathan was incredibly accurate and incredibly potent with this bow. Of course, we know a bow is simply the weapon and the arrows that it shoots that it's talking about. We still talk about the gun and not the bullet that actually does the killing, right? It's the same idea. And so from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, notice how vivid that is, right? It's just going right through a person's body of the mighty. Hear that Gibor again. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back. He was successful. Jonathan put many Philistines to death, and that's why he was so courageously defending the nation of Israel. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. The same was true for Saul's exploits in the battlefield. David portrays both Jonathan and Saul, and he talks more about Jonathan's prowess than Saul's here at this point. And he mentions both of them as being uniquely powerful and influential and effective military leaders and demonstration of great speed and strength in Israel. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life. And because of their battlefield prowess, they were beloved by Israelite society. Remember, the women sang about Saul and his victories. Before then, before Saul became king, Israel was used to continual defeat. They couldn't even get their hoes and their axes sharpened unless they pay the Philistines massive amounts to do it, because they had complete monopoly in the manufacture and the control of these weapons, lest the Israels learn to smelt these and return them and turn them into weapons, and then the Philistines would lose their military advantage. So they knew. That's the kind of situation that they're under. And here comes Saul defeating the Ammonites, and then he comes and defeats the Philistines, one battle after another. The Israelite women loved them. They were beloved and pleasant in their life. David extols their love and loyalty to one another. They were pleasant in their life as father and son. And even in their death, it says, they were not parted. They went into the same battle and died there together. And so how does David portray Saul and Jonathan? Now we know the reality. It wasn't an ideal match. Jonathan was a godly, brave, selfless young son. Saul, on the opposite, he was godless, rebellious, selfish father. And yet Jonathan never turned on his father, and he was loyal to his father to the very end. Notice how David says it. This is God's eulogy. Beloved, pleasant in their life, and in their death that they were not parted. And then David talks about they were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Here, the employment of similar sounding words, the verb swifter is kalal. Doesn't that sound so much like halal, slain? Yeah, that's why he uses it. The word for slain is halal. The verb stronger is gavar. That's from the same root as gibor, for strength, right? The mighty men. Same root in the expression, how the mighty have fallen. Here, they say, they were swifter than eagles. They were kalal. All right? It's kalu, he says here. And they were stronger. Gaveru. They're stronger, mightier than the lions. The fastest and the mightiest creatures that the Israelites know. Notice, the phrase also contains two striking features of the preposition mean that is attached and is translated here, than eagles. Notice that's how it reads. They were swifter than eagles and they were stronger than lions. David doesn't say that they were swift as eagles or swift like lions, but that their speed and strength excelled. He's employing hyperbole to show that they were in a class by themselves, just as the swift eagle, that very speedy predator of the air, is faster, and that's why it is so effective, because it flies so fast that it can catch slower birds and other land animals and pick them right off. Same thing with lion. Lion's so powerful, with that one just slash of that paw, it can just rip its victim, right? It's so strong, swift and strong. The speed and strength is what David highlights here, and he's saying it. They are far superior. Now you can imagine Jonathan probably shooting an arrow and knocking down one of those eagles in flight. And you can see Saul having his spear and his sword, right, taking down something like a lion, as Samson did with his bare hands. But we're talking about someone that is portrayed here as just militarily superior people. The reader gets a sense that Israel experienced a terrible loss at the battlefield when they lost such valiant men. That's how David highlights the household of Saul. There's no sense of bitterness, only respect. There's no criticism, only laurels. Here's a principle that you and I need to always remember. Okay? Let's apply this in your workplace. As you're leaving your job, you're going to the next company, I want you to know, as bad as you think your boss or your supervisor or whatever your company is, there's always somebody who likes that company. So you don't have to shower, you know, to the people how bad and terrible it is. Good riddance. I'm out of here. It's the same thing with your friendship, same thing with church. You know, I was told early on when I was going through a seminary by a very wise and learned professor. He said, when you first come in, take over a ministry, and you first need to know that even if the previous pastor that you're replacing was a horrible man, I want you to know there's at least one guy or one lady who really liked him. So do not say anything negative. Figure out what he did right and only mention the positive things and be a builder. And then win them over so that you can influence them with the word of God. And then through years of time, that your life and your doctrine will win people over. There's always going to be people who don't like you, but there's always going to be people who will like you for who you are. In any social context, that's true. Amongst your friendship, you're going to have close friends and you're going to have people who don't like you, couldn't stand you. And your work, same thing. You're going to have wonderful bosses that you think is wonderful, and some people will just hate his guts and you don't know why. Life is like that. For David, I'm sure he could pick many things that's wrong with Saul. I can. So could you. Jonathan, yes, we understand. He's a good, loyal friend. But Saul, that rascal, how can he say these things about him? Well, it's because David is not only wise, he's not only godly, there's no bitterness in his heart. That's a good picture of where our spiritual condition must be. We're at a place of national mourning and grieving. It's a sad place. What are you going to say? Are you going to pay sincere compliments? Or are you going to pick apart somebody after they're gone and abuse them? David does what is godly. This is in the canon. This is scriptural. So what do you think God is communicating here? This is honoring the dead. These people, with all their faults and their flaws, they still served Israel. And I hope that we don't forget those lessons. We've seen the lesson in the lament, the loss in the lament, the load in the lament, the laurels in the lament, and fifthly, the longing in the lament, the longing. Verse 24, while David calls the daughters of Philistia to remain silent, here David commands the daughters of Israel to express their longing of their deep loss over the death of Saul. Notice only Saul's name is mentioned here now, whereas in verses 22 to 23, the central crux of the entire poetry, both Jonathan and Saul's name is mentioned. Here, only Saul's name is mentioned. So this verse corresponds to verse 20 in the chiastic format. So A will have an A prime, B will have a B prime, C will have a C prime, and the D right there in the middle would be its central crux. So now match this up. Verse 24 corresponds with verse 20, where Saul's name is mentioned alone as well. Verse 24, O daughters of Israel, weep for Shaul. As David and his men had corporately wept for Saul, now David commands the daughters of Israel to join in their corporate lament. Notice what David says about Saul's ministry to the women. Who clothe you luxuriously in scarlet? Who puts ornaments of gold on your apparel? Now, some commentators think that David is talking to wealthy women. I just don't think so. I think that Saul was actually a people pleaser. He loved popularity contest. That's why he was filled with jealousy when the same women sang praises along with him. Saul and David killed thousands and ten thousands. And he was jealous because he interpreted their song as, oh, they're saying that I killed the thousands, but David killed ten thousands. He's a Johnny come lately. He's a new kid on the block. He's a new hero now. And all the girls are running after him. Well, what about me? And he gets jealous, and he gets upset. Now, here we may have a little hint of what Saul must have done to gain favor. Now, after each battle, there's always spoils. Always spoils. There's going to be those higher officers who will bring the best of the best into their war camp. Some of the generals don't even expect to go out to the field to fight, because they think it's a shoe-in. They think that the infantrymen, all the people in the front lines, will win, and it's an easy thing. And so they bring their concubines, you know, right? They bring all the supplies. They bring their home silk pajamas. I mean, the whole thing. You can imagine. So they do all this, right? And then they get sacked. Now they have to retreat. After they retreat, what's left? All these goodies. All the stuff from the women, the jewelry, the clothing, all this good stuff. So after each battle, there's the spoils of the battle. And what would Saul do? It looks like that he's been like a victory parade. And he throw these things. And the women's are like they're catching the bouquet of a wedding or something. You know, and they grab this and they say, oh, Shaul, our king. What a glorious man you are. This is a little hint to, I think, what would have happened, why Saul gained such popularity and why Israel liked him so much, because he was a people-pleasing guy. He didn't please the Lord through obedience. He pleased the people, and he delivered. Especially the women. It says, who clothe you luxuriously in scarlet? David calls the women to recollect the rich and precious items Saul had won for them through his exploits in the Philistines. So these common women who might not have enjoyed anything like this in their entire life, all of a sudden, they got it from Saul. Put ornaments of gold on your apparel. This line parallels the previous and speaks of the items that were not readily available to the daughters of Israel in the past. And because Saul not only won battles, he not only won the spoils, he brought about the tranquility that all the planting and the produce and the proceeds of their own crops and their sheep and goats and cattle, they got to keep. Because had the Philistines won, they would have all been, right, confiscated, been looted. So on top of winning the spoils, Israel got to keep all of the proceeds of their harvest. So Saul's victories in warfare brought forth a tranquil economy and a prosperity that Israel didn't know in the past during the days of Judges. He must have showered them gifts to return his battle campaign. he must have brought such popularity. And this is what I find to be general sense in the mind of the average citizen in any country. You give the people economic prosperity, and they don't care what you do. We've seen that during the Clinton administration, haven't we? Economic prosperity. They don't care what you do. All right? Popularity contest. If you're popular, you can do anything, get away with anything, it seems. Saul's victories over the Philistines have granted wealthy women of society to enjoy their lifestyles. It gave average women, young girls on the street, something to look forward to in every victory parade. They would all line up, cheering, wishing to get something. And they did, always, when Saul came back. Saul's victories over the Philistines have granted the wealthy women, the poor women, and all the people of society what they wanted. Prosperity. And so David highlights that and says, remember what your king did for you. And have that longing in your lament as you weep for him. He's gone now, but remember what he did and weep for him. That's what David says. The lesson in the lament, the loss in the lament, the load of the lament, the laurels in the lament, the longing in the lament, and finally, sixthly, love in the lament. Verses 25 to 26. Here, David utters the identical phrase, a verbatim echo, which he uttered in verse 19 to open the lament poetry. But now it gives the additional detail to highlight the outcome of this tragic battle, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Now he gets specific. David hints a closure to the poem by restating the theme, which has a sense of an inclusion or inclusio bracketing effect, a closed parenthesis. This draws readers' attention to a sense of closure and not looking forward to continuation. You go, oh, okay, he's done. He opened the poetry with this phrase, and now he's closed his poetry with the same phrase, or did he? In a masterful way, after he had garnered the reader's attention, he had allowed them to follow in his vivid depiction, given them a sense of closure. He comes back with the redux and highlights a special honor and pays homage to his kindred spirit, his best friend Jonathan. By using such an unexpected literary device, David draws the reader's attention with greater interest and helps him to highlight this most important section. Why is he coming back? It sounds like he's done. That's how you write poetry. You write it in a symmetrical way, and you end it. Roses are red, violets are blue. God loves you. And me too. I don't know. It kind of ends, right? But you expect this to be over, and yet David says, no. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. And then he names Jonathan. Notice, again, only Jonathan's name is mentioned. You see the pattern? Only Saul's name. No name is mentioned. Saul's name is mentioned alone. Jonathan and Saul are mentioned together. Saul's name is mentioned alone. Now Jonathan's name is mentioned alone to the end. Notice again Jonathan's name here. David invites the daughter of Israel to weep for Saul. But now David says, I alone will weep for my friend Jonathan. I alone can weep for my friend Jonathan. And that's a special friendship when no one else can carry the load and the burden that you can because of that special relationship. All of us have relationship like this. It could be our own spouse. It could be a brother. It could be our own sister. It could be a close friend, a college buddy. All of us have somebody like this, that you alone can bear their burdens. I can't expect you to raise my own kids. That's a burden that I have. I can't expect you to take care of my wife. That's a burden that I have. But it is a burden that David shares with Israel. And it is in the canon. And here is where the Lord brings forth a deep personal side of David and his personal grief. This, for David, is not just a national grief. He's not just a leader leading a nation to recognize the tragedy in a national way. He's not just participating as one of the mourners. He has a special relationship and special lament for his friend Jonathan. He says, Jonathan is slain. We saw that verb there before. On your high places. That, we saw that noun before. Bamot. Chalal. This clarifies and spells out David's anonymous expression in the opening of the poem. The gazelle. In the opening verse of the poem. Hatzvi here. Verse 19, David says, the gazelle, poetically ambiguous way to cover both Jonathan and Saul. A reader doesn't quite know the specificity of David's reference. Now David focuses special favor upon Jonathan by equating the term Hatzvi with the crown prince. Jonathan is slain on your high places. Before he said, your gazelle is slain in high places, Bamot. So what is David saying? David's saying, Israel, you lost your glory, your beauty, the mighty, strong one of Israel, Jonathan. He was a gem and treasure. He is a national treasure. Remember the time when it was Jonathan, when everybody else was passive? Jonathan took the initiative and saying, let's see if the Lord has given this uncircumcised fellows into our hands at the valley by Michmash. And Jonathan says, are you with me, armor bearer? He says, I'm with you, one heart. Do what your heart desires. Okay, if we go over there and they say, come up here and we'll show you what's up, then God's given him over to our hands. Let's go down there. Jonathan gained a decisive victory at that lookout post, the very frontiers of Judah, of Michmash. And there, the Philistines had come that close to Israel highlands, and it was only a matter, that was the last post, and it was only a big valley that separated them. They crossed that over, they're into the major part, all the way going up to Judean territory, all the way. And so this was a dangerous situation where they come too close, and Jonathan and his armor bearer went out there and headed them face to face, and God gave them the great victory. That news spread, and it brought the Philistine camp into great confusion, and they experienced a great defeat because of Jonathan. Because of Jonathan. Indeed, Israel had lost its gazelle, its beautiful, strong, glorious creature that God had gifted them with. And then he says in verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Notice how David expresses his grief, not as a distant brother-in-law, but as a close brother, a kindred spirit, a covenant partner. Jonathan's early death left a deep vacuum in David's soul, and he dearly missed his best friend. It says, you have been very pleasant to me. Here David articulates his precious heart-bonding relationship that existed between he and Jonathan. It says, you have been so dear to me. That's the sense of the Hebrew. So dear of a person you were in my life. And then he says, your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. Now, many commentators have criticized David for expressing this point here, since he was married to two women at the time. The reason why David expressed this, according to one of the critics, is because David was a bigamist and didn't know how to grow deeply in relationship with his wife. Had he been in a monogamous relationship, had he had a clean, deep relationship with his wife, he would not have said that, they say. But such thinking is so ahistorical and culturally ignorant, which is couched in 21st century westernized view of the world, that it doesn't do justice to what David said. Another terrible and sinful interpretation is that David had a homosexual relationship with Jonathan. Of course, the small minority of immoral culture who leads a repulsive lifestyle to God and his holiness, this is typically their way of eisegesis, injecting their own view into the Bible and reading it as they want to. The proper way of understanding what David is saying here is to go back to biblical times and discover what friendship was like in that cultural context. Do you think that women could easily join in the conversation of men? Do you think that women and men had the same kind of conversations that men and men had? Now, we're living in the 21st century where men and women work together. Do you think that that was the case? Your co-laborers in the same office? It was a very different world, wasn't it? Marriages were considered beneficial to the tribe to increase the size and the strength and the prosperity of the families and their formal ties. It was a family marrying another into another family. It was more of an economic and a social contract. That's why it was so binding. It was just, not to say that there was no romanticism, but you married first and then you fell in love. That was the typical experience of most people in those times and for most of human history. For David, Jonathan was a social peer that no wife could have been in that society. A man's wife was considered a partner in procreation, parenting, but not necessarily a best friend. Now, some men had a deep relationship with their wives simply because their wives were of noble character, of godly virtue, and they listened very attentively, and they were highly intelligent, and they loved the word of God. Therefore, their hearts have been knitted. Even in that kind of context, even in the excellent wife of Proverbs 31, you see the husband being described with other men and not with her. She is described as being the worker of the home and relating herself with her children who praise her, and that her works are proclaimed in the gates, that her husband is known by the elders of the city, the who's who in the town, because of her efforts. You see, a man's place was in the world of men back in those days. So you can see now David and Jonathan were social peers, where none of David's wife could be his social peer. Not in that relationship. Much has changed. You Christian ladies need to praise the Lord for having a God-fearing Christian husband. He not only can be your best friend, he not only can be your social peer, he can be your life partner, covenant partner, your mate, and he can have a personal relationship with you, can actually deepen much more than what he can with a good friend, a best friend. Knowing this, you need to be wise to allow your husbands to constantly fellowship with godly men and not to hold on to him and slow him down in helping him develop and grow into his masculinity and in leadership. Because you want, ladies, Christian ladies, you want your husband to fellowship with other godly men who can influence him in his worldview, his thinking. Men don't have any problems with issue of submission. You ladies have lots of problems, but men don't have a problem. We recognize it. We say, yes, sir, when we go into the army. We say, yes, sir, when we go into the work field. We have no problems. And the men who have problems, they have issues with arrogance and pride, and they rebel. They'll have problems with you because they'll be contentious. But men have no problems with authority. They need to submit to God's authority and fellowship with other men who submit to God's authority, and you will see them gaining some tremendous joy in their biblical masculinity. It can bless you in the home because they will lead through serving and sacrifice. So now you understand what David's saying. He said that his friendship and the depth of his love was on a different category than the love of women. And this is the kind of a friend that David had. David had this friendship even before he was married. And this was not a friendship between two buddies, army buddies fighting together. No, 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 no. This was a covenant friendship with Yahweh. That's deep. Now, if you know that your husband or your fiancé or your future boyfriend has this kind of a God-honoring, faith-building friendship, don't get in the way. Enhance it. Encourage it. And make sure that you become involved as well. That you get to know your husband's friends, families, and so forth. And you encourage your husband to continue to develop this relationship because it is so helpful for him. And he'll be a better husband to you. By the way, that godly friend will hold him so accountable that he will be so faithful to you. So think about all the benefits. Now, that's just a side note. Let's continue and let's finish verse 27. We've seen the lesson in the lament, the loss in the lament, the load in the lament, the laurels in the lament, the longing in the lament, and the love in the lament. Now, finally, the loss. Hey, didn't we cover that? The loss in the lament? Yep, we did. But here we go. It's back again. Verse 27, loss and the lament. How have the mighty fallen? How many times have we heard that before? Twice already, this is the third time. This is a lament. There's wonderful things here that we can glean and say, oh, what a deep friendship. What kindred spirits that these guys were. Oh, but it is a lament. It is time for us to weep and mourn as Israel. And for us as the church, there's going to be times when we lose a member. And we lose a brother. And we lose a sister. Time for us to weep. We are poor and we lose a kindred spirit. We are richer and we gain one. And there are times when we, only the word of God can express what we feel in our heart. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war have perished? Here's the final strophe, which corresponds to the chiastic structure in the opening line of verse 17. No names are mentioned. Again, David is back to ambiguity, but by the end of this poetry, it's no longer ambiguous. We know what he's saying. We know that he's expressing his inner pain by citing this phrase for the third time in this poetry. Saul and Jonathan are hidden in the metaphor, and the weapons of war have perished. David's final tribute to Saul and Jonathan as fallen leaders of Israel is indicative of his integrity and loyalty. This is how he sees it. He expresses how he sees it through the mind and the heart of God for the nation of Israel. David passionately expresses sorrow, which he intends to teach Judah and later Israel. David is also subdued and only expresses positive qualities of Saul and not the negative. He shows no signs of bitterness, only sorrow in his tragic national loss and deeper sorrow for his personal loss. There's a paradox of relationship. The Lord's anointed had in the same family one lifelong enemy and another lifelong friend. Isn't that paradoxical? The Lord Jesus came to his own, as the Gospel of John said. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And it's not by the will of man, it's not by the decision of man, but it's by God. Yet to all who received him, as John says in 1 John 1:12, to those he gave the power, the authority, to become children of God. And that's what's beautiful about this relationship, is that David's friendship, lifelong friendship with Jonathan, was special. That was the experience of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose strongest opponents were of Jewish people and Jewish leadership, and his greatest supporters were also Jewish people in the same group, his followers. And brothers and sisters, you and I can rejoice because our Lord took upon himself all our sorrows, all our griefs, and he has become our great friend. You do not want to betray that friendship. You do not want to belittle that friendship. Our Lord called us friends, and we're privileged to be his friend, not just his slaves. But we are his slaves first, and we're his friends because of his invitation and his treatment to us. He doesn't treat us as slaves. He treats us as friends. So brothers and sisters, this is your great joy, isn't it? That David could lament for his friend, but we do not lament for ours. We rejoice. We thank the Lord. That's the greater work of our David, our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord encourage you, no matter what life throws at you. There's going to be a lot of times when we have to cry. It's going to be painful. But that ain't the end. Because the Lord will wipe away every tear. He can always remind us of our inseparable relationship. So may the Lord encourage you with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you from this beautiful poetry and this deep expression of sorrow and love and loss. We sense the heart and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his great sorrow, his great loss, and his great love, all there through his life and the death on the cross and through his resurrection and his glorious commissioning and ascension. We long for the day when our Lord, our Master, and our great friend will come to receive us unto himself. May we be worthy of that friendship as we live for him. And so I pray that you would encourage your people, wipe away their tears, and encourage them in the moments of their sadness. Point them to the great friendship that they have in Jesus, and soothe their soul. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you.